Sam, take it away. Thank you again for being here. Yes, I will pray for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for new mercies. Thank you that you woke us up. Thank you that we are gathered together today. I pray that you would be especially merciful to us as we are still waking up, as we are attentive to what you would have for us this morning. We pray that you would be especially merciful to Sam. Help him to sense your Spirit's leading as he shares things that he has prepared, as he shares things that come to his mind and that are on his heart. Would you empower him with your Spirit and enable him to speak in a way that is clear and compelling and convicting and encouraging and points us to Jesus? We pray for our hearts that we would be sensitive and malleable and receptive, that you would push us and challenge us and even wound us in the areas where we need to be. Would you encourage us and strengthen us and reassure us of your love in the areas where we feel insecure and are doubting? We even on a Saturday morning, we show up with so many different needs and need you to attend to all of them in this moment. So please do so. Bless this time. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you guys. Thanks for being back. If you were here last night, I just want you to imagine for a moment, some of you won't have to imagine this, but just imagine you are a school teacher and you are committed to that task. You're a school teacher because you believe in it. You love education. You love helping teach kids and that kind of thing. Yet, it's tiring. It's exhausting. And you know the holidays are coming. And so you've booked a vacation and you're thinking, okay, it's only 6 weeks now, only 6 weeks. And you're counting it down. It's only 5 weeks to go now, 5 weeks to go. Then you get to the last week, and you're now counting down in days. So this is getting exciting. You're like, 4 days to go, 3 days to go. I love these kids. They're great. I love my job. I get to do this. But only 3 days till vacation. And the day of vacation arrives. You head off to maybe you go to the beach or something. And as you kind of walk out, stride out onto the sand, first day of vacation, you see all of the school kids. And they're like, yeah, we overheard you saying to someone that you were coming here for your vacation, and we just love being around you, so we thought we would come too. And I wonder how you would feel. We have a similar scenario in Mark chapter 6. Jesus and his disciples have been just constantly meeting the needs of people. There's been lots of folks around. We're told in Mark 6:31 that Jesus says to his disciples, let's go away just us to a desolate place and rest a while. And Mark adds, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So it's just constant ministry needs. They're not getting a chance to eat any food. So Jesus is like, let's just go away, just us, somewhere else, somewhere remote, somewhere where there won't be anyone else. So we're told in the next verse, they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Excellent. Perfect. Next verse, now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So when Jesus then goes ashore to this desolate place with just his disciples, we're told he saw a great crowd. And I know enough about my own sinful nature to know how I would react in that moment. It would not be pretty. But here's what I love about this verse. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. He doesn't get mad at them. He's not irritated at them. We're told he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, most of us are sort of live urban rather than agricultural lives. So when we hear sheep, we think of either something that's tasty when it's on a dinner plate or something that's cute when it's on a TV show. And so we don't sort of, we have a slightly sentimental, sappy view of sheep. They're kind of impish and sweet. Anyone who does anything with real sheep knows sheep are just unfathomably stupid. They're a liability to themselves. There was a story on the BBC News a while back about a couple of young shepherds in some remote part of Turkey. They had a flock of a couple of thousand sheep, and it was early morning. The sheep were still kind of like half asleep, so I thought, let's quickly just run into the town, get some breakfast, and run straight back and, you know, pick up where we left off. And while they quickly went away to get some food, one of the sheep just sort of started wandering, walked up to a cliff edge and thought, that looks interesting, and just walked over it. And the other sheep, being sheep, were like, huh, look what he's up to. That looks interesting. He's doing something that must be interesting. So the rest of the flock followed, and these shepherds came back to discover the entire flock had walked off the edge of a cliff. And the only reason that about 1,600 of them survived was because they landed on the others that hadn't. And that is sheep. And when the Bible looks for an animal to describe us as being like, it frequently resorts to sheep. This is what we're like as human beings. We're sheep without a shepherd, which doesn't just mean we're directionless. It means we're an utter liability to ourselves. We're oblivious to what's actually going on around us. But here's what I want us to notice. When Jesus sees the lostness of the lost, he has compassion. He recognizes sheep are sheep. That's all they know. That's all they can do. They need a shepherd. And it seems to me that's a good place to frame how we think about some of the kind of cultural trends around us that we, as Christians, certainly will feel dismayed by in many cases. But I mention that because it, something coming from the UK into the States, something I've noticed, and more in the South than perhaps in other parts of the country, is the response of many Christians to culture becoming more secular is often just to get angry and just to keep yelling at culture as if that will swing things round. And it strikes me if the one person who has the actual right to be angry at the lostness of this world is in fact compassionate, we can learn from him. I'm preaching that to myself. I get irritated like the best of them. I'm in that stage of life where I'm not getting less irritable with age, shall we say. And so I want to see the world around me through the eyes of Jesus, which means when I see lost people, I don't want to be irritated at their lostness. Some things are, you know, morally terrible around us. It's okay to believe that. But we want to have compassion on people who are lost. The other thing that I'm struck by with this incident is the very next thing we're told is Jesus began to teach them many things. This is the passage that is going to, you know, he's about to feed them all. It's the feeding of the 5,000. But it's interesting, the most compassionate thing Jesus can do to these lost people, even before feeding them, is to teach them. He began to teach them many things, not just one thing, many things. We're still in the process of being sheep under the leadership of Jesus. We're still learning those many things about Jesus. He's still teaching us. And so if our disposition to a lost world is to be one of compassion, our priority is to be one of actually trying to teach people about Jesus. So that's what I want us to think about in this first session this morning, is how we can engage with some of the conversations going on in the culture around us. The other session this morning, we'll think about how we can be church in a way that helps people with, you know, struggling with different kinds of sexual temptation to flourish and so on. But I want us to think in this first session of this morning about how we engage with the world around us, how we can embody that compassionate teaching posture of Jesus to people who not only don't know him but might actually be quite hostile. So I've got this in two parts. The first is we need to understand the culture around us, and then the second thing is, having hopefully begun to understand it, we then think through how we respond to it. But I want to begin with that understanding part first, because it's hard to love your neighbor if you don't understand your neighbor. And there have been a lot of things that have changed in our culture over the last sort of 10, 15 years. And it's helpful to try to understand how people have got to where they are, because that can then inform how we respond. So let me just walk through a few different things that have shifted in the last decade or so. These are things that help me to understand where people are at. And then in the light of that, think about how we can commend the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the plan. So here are four things that have shifted in our culture in the last sort of 15 years or so. There may be other things as well. These are the ones that I've particularly noticed. The first is that people's moral intuitions have changed. When I was at university back in the mid-90s, the predominant secular view was marriage is between a man and a woman, but we're increasingly in favor of same-sex relationships, but there wasn't a strong secular push to redefine marriage. This was the era in which, in this side of the pond, Bill Clinton was passing the Defense of Marriage Act. So even a Democratic president was legislating for marriage being between a man and a woman. That was a sort of general posture of the secular culture. Now, if you're anywhere near a secular college campus, you will know that is very different. And it's not because people's moral thinking has changed. It's because people's moral intuitions have changed. Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Righteous Mind, about 10 years ago, demonstrates that actually we tend to approach morality intuitively more than we approach it rationally. We just have a sense as to whether something is right or wrong. It just sort of feels right or it feels wrong. And he basically makes the case that our moral taste buds have shifted. And so today, people's moral intuitions tend to be framed by things like, is it harmful or not? If it doesn't look immediately harmful, it's hard for me to say it's wrong. Is it freeing or oppressive? Is it fair or does it seem discriminatory? Those seem to be the things driving people's moral intuitions. And so you can apply that to gay marriage and see why most people today are instinctively in favor of gay marriage. It doesn't seem to be harmful. One of the arguments we've heard a lot over the years is, you know, if a gay couple moves into your street and they decide to get married, how does that hurt you? Implication being, how can you be against it? How can it be fair if you get to marry your, romantic partner and they don't get to marry their romantic partner? It feels discriminatory. It feels oppressive not to allow gay marriage. And so people today intuitively are in favor of gay marriage. Those intuitions have shifted. It helps us to know that because if we're in conversations with friends who aren't Christians, particularly around these kinds of issues, it's helpful to know what their moral intuitions are, because we can try and commend the wisdom of God in a way that actually goes with the grain of their moral intuitions and not against the grain. Let me give you one example of this. There's an old TV show we used to have in England where each week they would pick some moral issue. They would have a couple of different people speaking on that issue, one in favor, one against. The audience would get to weigh in and ask their own questions. And on one particular episode, I didn't normally watch this show, I just happened to be watching an episode where the moral issue was not just should gay marriage be allowed, but the issue was should the church allow gay marriage. And they had a gay rights activist who was saying, yes, God is love, and what me and my same-sex partner have is love, therefore God is blessing it and the church should as well. And you could feel that the kind of secular audience of this TV show rooting for her and tracking with her. And then that the person speaking in favor of a biblical view of marriage, his response was simply to say, well, the Bible says that a same-sex relationship is sinful. Now, he was right, but he wasn't persuasive because he was appealing to a moral intuition his audience did not share. For him, the matter is settled by the fact this is what the Bible says. But the audience he was speaking to don't believe in the authority of Scripture. So they're thinking, well, we don't care what the Bible says. So he was talking past them rather than talking to them. And it seems that happens a lot, I think, in a lot of Christian conversation with our non-Christian friends. We're often talking past each other because we're speaking with one set of moral intuitions and they're responding with a different set. There's two women in my church in Nashville who, for well over 15 years, were a same-sex couple. They'd even taken vows and had a daughter. And about six or seven years ago now, they came to faith. One of them became a Christian, and a few months later, the other one became a Christian. And they had a family connection to our church, so they just phoned up their family connection in our church one day and said, hey, we kind of want to follow the Lord and come to church, and we don't know any churches where we are. We know your church, so can we move to Nashville and join your church? And they said, yeah, come on in. And I got to know these two sisters in Christ, and I remember having lunch with them several months after they'd moved, maybe 6 months after they'd moved and joined our church, and I said to them, do you miss being a couple? You know, you were together, romantically together for so many years, well over 15 years. Do you miss that? You know, our culture would look at them and say that they've gone from being a romantic couple to just friends. They've downgraded. So I said, you know, do you miss being a couple? And they said to me, we are so much closer as sisters in Christ than we ever were as lovers. So they would say they hadn't gone from a greater form of love to a lesser form of love. They have gone from an ungodly form of love to a healthy form of love. God is love doesn't mean that everything I interpret as being love, God instinctively blesses. God is love means God knows more about love than we do. He knows how to order our loves in the right way. He knows how to help us love each other in the way that is fitting and appropriate for the kind of situation that we're in. So our moral intuitions have changed. We need to try to find ways of commending what we believe in a way that will appeal to the moral intuitions that people around us have. Secondly, our view of minorities has changed, particularly when it comes to LGBT type issues. We look back as you know, Westerners on the way that we've historically treated gay people or even trans people, and we feel a sense of collective regret. You think about someone like Alan Turing, who was, you know, that movie, The Imitation Games, is going back a few years now. And we sort of think, yeah, the way we treated people like that was shameful. And actually, many of us Christians would look back and think, yeah, we think that was shameful too. But one of the things that's led to in our culture right now is this notion of intersectionality, which basically says if you come from a background that is a minority background that's historically been mistreated, you are given more moral authority than everybody else. And if you belong to more than one kind of minority, historically mistreated kind of background, then you have even more moral authority. So it's not a level playing field. If there's a conversation going on about sexuality and you are a black female lesbian, your voice has more weight than if you are a white straight male. That's just the way our culture is right now. Some people have more right to speak because of their background, and other people have less right to speak. This came home to me when I was going to a school on the East Coast, a secular school that the Christian Fellowship on the campus there had invited me to come and speak at their weekly Christian event. And they'd asked me to do something on the gospel and sexuality, and I'd agreed to come. It wasn't designed to be for the whole campus. It was just for the Christians who regularly came. And they advertised this event as they normally do within their own kind of channels, and word got out to the wider campus that A, the Christians were going to be talking about sexuality, and B, that I was the speaker. And so a call went out to the campus to protest the event. And so I show up to this event, and there's people with signs and placards. Now, the great thing about college protesters is that other than the speaker, they are the only people who are there early. So for about 20 minutes, it was literally just me and a group of people who were there to protest. So I went and introduced myself, and we had plenty of time to hang out. So I said, listen, I'm the speaker tonight. I see you have some concerns. If you feel able to, I'd love to hear what your concerns are. Maybe there are concerns that I can speak to. And they were lovely, actually. They shared their pizza with me. They were actually, I really liked them. But as they went round and shared what their concerns were, that the theme that kept coming up was, we think what you're going to say will be harmful to gay people. And again, because of how we view groups that have been mistreated in the past, there's a heightened kind of determination to protect anyone from harm. And it became very clear to me that what they meant by harm was merely the presence of my viewpoint. Even if I was being gracious and respectful in the way that I was going to be teaching, the very presence of my viewpoint was seen as being harmful. And I suddenly got it. I suddenly realized, oh, okay, now I understand. Because that's the case, I don't need to be debated. I don't need to be reasoned with. I just need to be shut down and canceled. And that's why we have this, particularly on secular campuses, this rush to cancel people. Because we look on how certain groups have been treated in the past, we want to protect them from any words that we think are going to be harmful, and therefore some people don't have the right to speak. It's not meant to be a level playing field. So our view of minorities has changed. Thirdly, our view of sex and marriage has changed. Sex has been completely uncoupled from procreation. It is now a matter of recreation and should never have to be more than that for the people involved. And so anything that looks like it might restrict sexual freedom is regarded as an existential threat. Similarly, our view of marriage has changed because it's gone from being a lifelong covenant to being effectively a flexible romantic contract. So marriage now is a way of saying, listen, we romantically fulfill each other, so let's publicly celebrate the romantic fulfillment that we are feeling. And if at any point in the future one or both of us ceases to feel romantically fulfilled, we can just step out of this marriage and call it a day. But that's what marriage is. It's publicly celebrating mutual romantic fulfillment. And if that's the case, it feels unfair not to allow that celebration to happen for same-sex couples. So the big change in marriage wasn't when we started to legalize same-sex marriage. It was when we turned marriage into a flexible contract. Now, I get to take weddings. I get to officiate as a pastor. I love getting to do that. You have the best seat in the house. But my one condition now, when a couple from church ask if I will officiate, my condition is I'd be delighted to, but you must not write your own vows. If you want to write your own vows, I'm not officiating. Because in my experience, when a couple writes their own vows, the vows they write have nothing to do with what the marriage ceremony is meant to be about. The vows are meant to be a vow of, you know, what are you promising to the other person? If you ask a couple, if, you know, the vows a couple will write for themselves are always about how they feel. And we know how you feel. It's your wedding, for crying out loud. Okay, we don't need 17 stanzas of terrible poetry to know that you guys are into each other. Actually, what we need to know is, what are you promising each other? What are you covenanting to each other? So our view of sex and marriage has changed. Fourthly, our understanding of what makes us human has changed. Our anthropology has changed. Today, the real you, according to kind of our secular culture, the real you is the you that you find deep inside yourself. You look inside your heart. That's where you discover who you truly are. That is the real you, and you have to be true to that, even if other people don't get it. And so the hero in today's culture isn't the veteran who comes back wounded from a battlefield. The real hero is the person who is being true to their inner sense of identity, even in the face of a lack of affirmation. Because for our culture in the West, the highest moral virtue is self-fulfillment and self-expression. And so for you to be true to who you believe yourself to be, that is the most noble and virtuous thing anyone can be doing. Our bodies physically are just accidental. They're incidental. They've got no necessary bearing on our identity or who we are. Our identity is entirely internal, and we then just seek to express it and live it out in whatever way we see best. Now, I mention these changes because they help me understand where people are at. But here's what it all means. This is the bottom line, particularly for our secular friends. When it comes to issues of sexuality or gender identity, we're no longer regarded as Christians as being old-fashioned and quaint. Okay, when I was at college, again, in the mid-90s, there's a little gang of us who were Christians. We were known as Christians on campus. And people kind of teased us, you know, called us the God Squad, all that kind of stuff. We were seen as being old-fashioned and quaint and maybe a little bit pitiable. Today, because of these cultural shifts, you are more likely to be regarded as unloving, unfair, and dangerous. Don't you miss just being old-fashioned and quaint? Those were the good old days. We're seen as being dangerous. The question I most often get on college campuses is, well, it's not a question, it's an accusation, but you evangelicals are why gay teenagers commit suicide. What you believe is a threat to the psychological well-being of many people today. That is how a lot of our secular friends regard biblical Christianity. We are dangerous. But even within the church, because of these cultural shifts, there are many people growing up who are younger in our churches, for whom these changes also feel, and this is the only world they've ever known. If you're my age, you've lived through these cultural changes, and so you're a kind of cultural migrant into this cultural moment. But for the younger people in our church, they're native to this cultural moment because it's all they've ever known. Which means that there are people in our churches who, again, intuitively feel like the Bible might be wrong. It is possible to be biblically convinced, but not emotionally convinced. And if you're not emotionally convinced, you won't remain biblically convinced. Which is why one of the things we're seeing kind of demographically right now is a lot of people checking out of church when they hit the age of 14, 15, that kind of thing, because they're coming from a different cultural framework to much of the ministry that's being conducted around them. Does that make sense? So it is, in that sense, it's a daunting cultural context to be Christians. So, that may have slightly depressed you. That's partly my aim, is to kind of, it's good for us to sort of feel, okay, yeah, we've got some work to do. So let me encourage you, firstly, just by making a statement, and then secondly, I'll share some things that I have found have helped me when it comes to engaging in this kind of cultural moment. The thing I just want to say initially to encourage you is Jesus is better at saving than people are at sinning. So however daunted we are by the culture that we're in, Jesus isn't intimidated. He's not fazed by this kind of stuff. He's saving people. So that's the encouragement. Okay, the gospel is still the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So let's just get the gospel out there and trust that it is powerful to do that. But here are some things that have helped me to do that over the years. And if any of these sound like wisdom to you, I just want you to know that with almost every single one of these, I learned it by getting something wrong in a conversation, reviewing it and thinking, okay, what should I do next time that might work better? So all of these have been learned through, you know, evangelistic mishaps and that kind of thing. So here are some things that have helped me. These are in no particular order, but given the cultural moment we're in right now, here's the first one. We need to be good listeners. I mean, that's true in any cultural moment. It's just biblical wisdom, but it's especially helpful to us in this cultural context. Proverbs 18 verse 13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. I'm struck by that because in the book of Proverbs, folly and shame, those are big things. And if we start kind of immediately giving someone the answers before we've actually heard where they're coming from, that can be foolish. Just because something is true doesn't mean it's wise. And the best way to be wise speakers is to be good listeners. I find this verse convicting because as a good Protestant, Reformed evangelical, I believe in proclamation. Faith comes by hearing. So we need to be speaking the message of Jesus to people. But verses like this remind me that it's easy to be trigger happy. And actually, one of the things that will help me to speak effectively is to listen well, to really hear where someone is coming from. Similar verses in Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. In other words, what you're seeing often with someone is just what's on the surface. You're not seeing what's going on underneath. And it can take time with someone before you begin to think, okay, this is what they're giving me, but this is what really is going on underneath. The proverb says a man of understanding will draw out that deep purpose underneath. It's often listening over multiple conversations where you begin to think, okay, that's what's really animating this person in their heart. I remember having a conversation once. I was doing a Q&A at another secular university, and I don't know how this happened. I was invited to speak to the campus LGBT group. They had this British conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian speak to the group of LGBT students on the campus, and I was delighted to do so, but we, you know, I had a Q&A and it got feisty, as you would imagine. And one student came up and said, you know, I'm a pansexual, something else, and I can't even remember now. Some of these words I didn't even know the meaning of. And this student was very aggressive, sort of just gave a volley of pretty spirited objections to me and my beliefs, and as I was absorbing it, I remember thinking, I can only put this down to the Holy Spirit, because I'm not the most emotionally intelligent person on the planet, but I just had a sense they're frightened. They're presenting as angry, but the real issue is they're frightened. And it occurred to me, I don't think I've ever been frightening to anyone in my life. Even, you know, when I've been trying to be, I've not managed to be. But now this person is fearful of me simply because they know I'm an evangelical. And they think I'm someone who hates them. And so I thought, okay, my job is not to sort of try and parry each of these things that is being, what do you parry? Blows? So whatever the thing is you parry. I was thinking, okay, my job isn't to come back with a snappy answer to each of the kind of objections being presented. My job is simply to absorb the emotional force of them and for this person to feel heard and understood. And so I tried to do that, and I asked a couple of questions of kind of clarification and tried to show understanding. Tried to show, I know this is a contested word in the Christian world today, I tried to show some empathy. Try to show this person, okay, I think I can see why you feel that way. That makes sense to me. And the rest of the Q&A then continued, lots of other questions. After it had all finished, this student came up to me, and I still don't know if this was a guy or a girl. It was kind of hard to tell from the way the student presented, but said to me, I just wanted to say, I think you'd make a really nice husband. And I said, oh, that's very sweet of you. That means something to me. Thank you for saying that. And we chatted a bit more, and I was able to share a little bit more about my faith and where I come from and why I follow Jesus. And the student then moved on, and a friend of mine came up to me and said, do you realize what just happened there? I was like, well, what do you mean? He said, well, that student was mad as anything at you in the Q&A. And yet, by the end of the evening, they wanted to pay you a really nice compliment. And it was all because I had listened. This wasn't me being strategic and clever. I think the Lord just helped me in the moment to respond wisely. But listening well can really lower the temperature, and it gives us a better sense of where to begin in sharing the gospel with someone. When I meet someone who is wanting to engage on this, sometimes I'll say to them, listen, I'd love to buy you a coffee and hear your story. If you'd be comfortable sharing that with me, I would be honored actually to hear it. A, because every person I meet has a story that is worthy of my attention. But B, the more I hear their story, the more likely I am to respond in the right kind of way to it. So we need to be good listeners. Here's the second one, and I'll speed up a bit with these. Don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone. This has helped me so many times. It's a good rule of thumb. It's not an absolute law for all situations, but just generally, don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone, because when it comes to LGBT kinds of discussions, there's often the perception, again, that we're unfair, that we've got it in for certain people. And so one of the ways that can help undermine that assumption is to show people that, again, as I tried to share last night, Jesus puts all of us in the same boat. So someone came up to me after a talk I was giving, and a young lady came up and said, I'm a lesbian. What do you think about the fact that I'm a lesbian? So I said, well, thanks. Hey, thanks for coming to say hi. I'm glad to meet you. I said, Jesus has some really interesting things to say about sexuality to every single one of us. And she said, why? What does he say? I said, well, he says we're all broken in this part of our lives. We all have disordered desires. We're all fallen. And we got talking about that, and we had a quite a lengthy conversation. And I didn't once talk about her lesbianism. Now, I could have begun my answer by saying, well, the Bible says being a lesbian is a sin. That would have been true. But what she would have heard was that she was being looked down upon. She was being singled out. She was being treated in a category of her own. And what I wanted her to realize was, I wanted her to see how the message of Jesus lands on all of us before moving to how it might land on her specifically. Another time, a guy came up to me after a Q&A and said, listen, I'm gay, I'm not a Christian, I've read your book, Is God Anti-Gay, twice. And I said, well, I apologize for the time you will never get back in your life. And then he said, yeah, I've started going to a church and I'm meeting up with a pastor and he and I are going through Mark's gospel and I've joined a Bible study group as well. And I said, okay, you're doing more church stuff than most of my church members are doing. So something's going on here. What's drawing you to the Christian faith? And he said, I realize Jesus treats me the same as everybody else. And I said, why does that mean so much to you? And he said, I used to be the president of an LGBT advocacy group at a different college. And he said, the assumption of that group was we're different, we're special, we need special protection, special rules, we have a parade, you celebrate us. And it occurred to me that he's exactly right. Jesus treats us the same. That the message of Jesus to every single one of us is repent and believe the gospel. When Jesus arrived on earth, he didn't sort of gather everyone to him and then say, okay, I want all the heterosexual people over here, and I want everybody else over here. And then he didn't then have two different messages. That it's the same message for all of us. Repent and believe the good news. And talking to that college student just showed me that there's a level of equality you get with the message of Jesus you don't get in a secular culture that prides itself on being equal. Jesus always puts us in the same boat. Doesn't mean we all have the same experience. Doesn't mean that every sin is exactly the same, but it does mean that at a basic level, the cross levels the playing field. Next, we need to answer narrative with narrative. What has changed people's intuitions about same-sex marriage over the last 10, 15, 20 years is people have heard stories over and over and over again on repeat. A story of someone who had been in the closet, they came out, they embraced their sexuality, they made it their identity, that led to their flourishing and fulfillment. And you hear that story enough times and it shapes your intuitions. Which is why one of the best ways of responding to that kind of narrative is to show that actually that we have our own stories too as the church. In fact, Jesus writes better stories than our culture does. And it's great to hear the stories of those who have come to know Jesus from a LGBT background, have found following Jesus to be liberating and not constraining, have to found that he enriches our lives, he doesn't diminish our lives. You think of Jackie Hill Perry's story, or you think of, I mentioned Rachel Gilson last night, she's got a wonderful book called Born Again This Way, where she talks about being a lesbian atheist at Yale and coming to faith and now loves the Bible, loves what Jesus teaches about sex and marriage. You think about Beckett Cook, his book A Change of Affection, a Hollywood set designer who had been gay and came to know Jesus and embrace what Jesus has to teach us. There may be stories and testimonies within our own churches that it does us good to hear. I think of those two women in my church, their story needs to be told. So we need to answer narrative with narrative. Next, we need to show people the goodness of God. It's easy for people to think that the Christian sexual ethic is based on very arbitrary commands in the Bible. God just sort of randomly decides he doesn't like certain things. A friend of mine had his daughter when she was a toddler could be kind of hard work, and I would occasionally go around there for dinner. And I remember going around there for dinner one night, and he said, "Sam, I know last time you came it was a little bit tense. So last week she told me her favorite food was spaghetti. So we've made spaghetti tonight just because you're coming, and we thought there'll be peace in the land. We'll give her favorite thing." Hopefully it means we'll actually get a chance to have a conversation and not just be in a screaming match. So dinner came, spaghetti was served, and spaghetti was rejected. This little three-year-old sort of said, and I'm paraphrasing, this is not acceptable food stuff to be presented to me or something like that. And my friend was like, why? What? You just told me this was your favorite thing. And she said, and again I'm paraphrasing, well, I retain the right with no prior notification to change what I believe to be my favorite food, you know, and something like that. That was the gist of it. And it's easy for people to think God's a bit like that, that he just sort of randomly decides he doesn't like certain kinds of relationship, certain kinds of partnerships, and that's all we've got. What we need to show people is the goodness of God behind what he commands us. So here's what I try and do when I read the Bible. Anytime I come across a prohibition, the question I ask myself is, what good thing is that prohibition protecting for me? What is the positive behind the negative? I think I said last night, God doesn't say no to something without saying a much bigger yes to something else. So when the Bible says no to sexual intimacy outside of marriage, what good thing is that prohibition protecting for me? Well, it's protecting how God has designed our sexuality to work. God has designed our sexuality to work in a way that actually sexual intimacy is meant to be about self-giving to another human being in a way that is irreversible, total, and lifelong. And so it's wise for us to know that sexual intimacy isn't going to work in the way it's designed to work outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. We need to see the positive vision of human sexuality to be able to make sense of the prohibitions. One of the more absurd things I've done in my life because of this is to write a couple of children's books about God's design for marriage. Books for sort of 4 to 8-year-olds explaining why marriage is based on a promise and why it's between a man and a woman, because ultimately marriage is picturing the love that Jesus has for his church. And I want young kids to see the positive picture of what marriage points to at a young age, so that as they then grow up and become aware of sexuality and all these other things, they've got a positive framework to kind of put all of that into. People are not going to care if what we say is good, if what we say is true, if they don't believe it's good. And rebuttal is not persuasion. We need to show people the goodness of God in what he teaches. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So those are a few things. There are some other things I could add. I'll just throw James 1 verse 5. Ask God for wisdom. Most of the situational questions you will have about how do I relate to my child who's come out, or my colleague, or when I've been invited to this, or whatever, most of those questions fall into the realm of wisdom. And so we love James 1 verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he will give generously to all without reproach. So as we find ourselves navigating these conversations, to be constantly praying, Lord, please give me wisdom, because I could go any number of ways here, and it's hard to know which is the right one to go in.